We begin our series this morning, this summer, through this great book, Nehemiah. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in the seat in front of you, you'll find this on page 398. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord, and we in our hearts say thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant with his people, now we come to your word, which is our food, our portion for this day, for this week ahead, and we ask that you would guide us in all truth. Guard us from error, convict us, comfort us, lead us, give us bolder assurance of our salvation. And Lord, indeed, we pray that you may convert the lost in this room today, and that by the glory of your gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, we pray that you would bring glory to yourself and that we would feast upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been caught up in something that consumed your thoughts? Every waking moment, every passing of the second hand on the clock, you thought about it. In fact, it was something that you were so passionate about that you would give your very life. Something that oftentimes kept you awake at night. You began to wonder, how is it going? How will this thing unfold? Perhaps you had indeed been very blessed to see some of this passionate desire come to fruition. But then you find out that there is a problem. What do you do in a moment like this? For many of us, these kinds of things are far beneath us. Perhaps the football team, the baseball team, the next job, the next car. But for some of us in this life, the kingdom of God and of his Christ drives us in such a way that we're passionate about it. We desire for its good, for its spread. And even amidst the sin and repentance of our week in and week out, we want the word of God to be spread and for his kingdom to expand. And when we discover that there's a problem, that there is an issue, that something is not as it could be, causes us concern. It grieves us. It drives us to prayer. And yet, even amidst all of those things, there still remains a gospel hope within us. Well, that in a nutshell is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 occurs, if we're dating it, somewhere between 446 and 445 BC. So this is about 450 years, give or take, before the coming of Christ. We read of these words, perhaps written a decade or so after their happening, and they occur in Susa, which really is modern-day Iran. Now, where do we find ourselves in the Bible? For many of you, you know the Bible in and out. Others of you, you have to turn, sometimes like I do, to the table of contents and say, which page does that book begin on? With Revelation, it was easy, because it was the last book of the Bible. But Nehemiah, although it occurs sort of maybe less than halfway through the Old Testament, really is actually one of the latter books to occur before Christ comes and we break into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. Nehemiah was part of the fourth generation living in exile, which began over 150 years before. So this is the exile of God's people. You can read of this later, perhaps, if you want to see the dates in the sermon notes. I've kind of given you a very brief chronology, all the way from Genesis, if you will, down to Nehemiah, a rough outline. Where does this happen? Well, if you recall, there was one kingdom, the Old Covenant people of God, looking for the Messiah. It was divided into two kingdoms, the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom. And both eventually met their demise. They did exactly what sin led them to do. And they received the covenant curse of Deuteronomy. They were scattered, and the Lord allowed them in His providence and in His design to be taken into exile into Babylon. And this 70-year exile was a time of great mourning. In fact, you can read some of the psalmists crying out, remembering Jerusalem. We sat down by the waters of Babylon and wept as we looked and thought about Zion. Well, Nehemiah was born and lived his whole life in this captivity. But at some point, there was the return of some of God's people. Now, for nearly a century, following the Persian king Cyrus's decree, the Hebrews were returning Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah was not returning, but word was spreading. The decree had allowed them to go and to begin to remake this city. Parts of the building had been made. Temple, its altar, and parts of the holy city had been reestablished. It was a hopeful time for so many. They had moved from a season of drought and doubt and fear and despair to seeing God's returning of them. And of course, you and I may say, well, this is an interesting history lesson. What does it have to do with us? Well, we would ultimately say that this is absolutely necessary. For the city had to be the city. The temple had to be the temple. The priesthood had to be the priesthood in order for the final lamb and the final priest to come. This story is really about preparing the way for Jesus. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you'll remember that Nehemiah and Ezra go together. In fact, many believe that these two were kind of one main book that occurred, that were written together and kind of follow on after Chronicles, which we have in our Bible as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This also appears around the time of the book of Esther. So this is all sort of the last few inklings of the Old Testament era until there's about 400 years of silence. And then a manger in Bethlehem is filled. Nehemiah, a cupbearer who weeps and prays. I just want us to see four brief lessons from this text today. Nehemiah, hearing all of the return of the people of God, is excited. There are people who are bringing reports. And in our text, there are some who bring a report, but it is not a positive report. We read in verse 2 that Hanani, perhaps one of Nehemiah's biological brothers, we're not absolutely sure, but it's possible. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, tribe of which our Christ was to come. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Why, Hanani? Why? Why this news? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Let's look at four things this morning. The first is this, the concern of Nehemiah. The concern of Nehemiah. In verse 2, Nehemiah inquires after his people and the Lord's people. He wants to know about his people and God's people. And Hanani brings this report. Keep in mind, Nehemiah had lived his life in this exile, but his heart was after his true city. His heart, his cry, his concern was after the true people of God. Friend, a mark of a true follower of God, a mark of a true believer, is that there is always a concern for God's people. This will wax and wane. It will come and go. But a steady mark of a true saint of God is one who has a concern for God's work and God's people. Think about this, friend. We're not living in exile. Or are we? We're not living away from seeing the full promises of God with our eyes. Or are we? What does Peter say? We are elect exiles. Now, we have much greater knowledge. But Nehemiah is living in exile. So are we spiritually, in a sense. And a mark is that there is a desire to know about how God's work is unfolding, how the word is spreading. You ever thought about friends that you meet? You hear that they're a believer. Is there any desire in your heart? How is your church, friend? How's the church in your part of the world, in your part of the city? Is the word proclaimed, friend? How are the walls around the table of the Lord, friend? How is it in your church? You meet people from other parts of the world. We can email and correspond and text and Facebook and all kinds of things with people anywhere in the world. When we have these conversations, is there a desire in our hearts, like Nehemiah, a concern for the people of God and for God's kingdom? This was the concern of Nehemiah. He asked the question. Now, we're not told if this was the first time or if this was one time among many. If I had a hunch, I would say this was Nehemiah's regular question. How's it going? How's the rebuilding? God is at work. But we do know his concern. Friends, we must be a people of God who are concerned not only with our church, but also with the church of God all over the world. And not just Baptist churches. Gospel proclaiming works in hollows and in hills and in cathedrals. Are we concerned with our true city? This was Nehemiah's concern. He's a cupbearer to the king. Now, we should say something about that. We'll see this all throughout the book. But a cupbearer to the king was one who had the chief responsibility of selecting the king's wine and also tasting it to make sure that it hadn't been poisoned. So among all people in the kingdom, the cupbearer was trusted by the king. So here we have the Hebrew Nehemiah being trusted by a pagan king with his very life. And yet, Nehemiah's concern, over and above the wine and the service to his king, is this question: how is God's city? How is it with God's people? That's the concern of Nehemiah. But secondly, we see the grief of Nehemiah. Look with me at verse 3. He asks the question in verse 2, and in verse 3, he gets this response. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Why is there great trouble and shame? Perhaps other reasons besides the one that we're given, but one of the reasons is that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Now, it's very unlikely that this fallen down wall that had been burned by fire is a reference to the original destruction of the city under Nebuchadnezzar. No, we read in the book of Ezra, which occurs chronologically a little before the book of Nehemiah, that there had been permission to go back and to rebuild. But according to Ezra 7, it had stopped. And in Ezra, and as we'll see in Nehemiah, there is going to be a struggle. There's going to be opposition. So somewhere along the way, the work on the wall had stopped, and it had been destroyed and burned. And notice Nehemiah's reaction. Verse 4. As soon as I heard, I sat down and wept and mourned. This may seem strange to us. We might be thinking, Nehemiah, it's a wall. But Nehemiah's concern, and the book of Nehemiah as a whole, is about much more than just the rebuilding of a wall. No. Nehemiah's grief is over God's city and the people of God. Do we have Nehemiah's concern, but do we have Nehemiah's grief? Does this mark us, beloved? When we hear of churches that are struggling, when we hear about fallen pastors, when we hear about persecution in certain lands, do we have Nehemiah's grief? Do we look at Nehemiah and his story and get so immersed in the story that we begin to realize this should be our grief sometimes? It's not a grief without hope, but it is certainly the reaction of a saint of God who says, "Far be it, Lord, from us for your wall and your people and your city to lie barren." I found myself this week praying this prayer, "Lord, give me Nehemiah's grief for your church. Not just our church, but churches all across the globe. Lord, give us such a concern for your church that when she is struggling, we fall on our face before you with tears and mourning and prayer. Not in a sullen way or in a woe is me kind of way, but in an earnest desire for God's word and God's church to flourish." Does this mark you? When you hear of a fallen minister, when you hear of a church that closes its doors, what's your reaction? Is it the grief of Nehemiah that the people in exile there are in great trouble and shame, for the wall is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire? Similarly, do we grieve when we hear of walls that are broken down? Walls around the law of God, walls around the gospel of God, walls around the true word of God, walls around right worship and holy living, walls around protecting the gospel. All of these things are things which we should be zealous for. Nehemiah had a concern for the people of God, and when he received a bad report, he was grievous in his soul. That takes us then to his reaction, which is the third thing, the prayer of Nehemiah. Let's spend a few minutes here. Notice that he sits down, weeps and mourns for days. We're going to see that phrase, for days, because what we're about to get into is several months of Nehemiah praying as an individual, but praying with others corporately over this report. This isn't a one-time thing. When we get to chapter 2, it will be several months in which Nehemiah has prayed. And let's look at the character of his prayer. Verse 4, it says, "I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Notice that his grief led him to prayer. And this prayer would continue for several months. Nehemiah relied on prayer. You know, I found myself this week not only asking that the Lord would give this type of concern and grief for his church, but also that this kind of reliance and perpetual persistence in prayer would be granted to me, to us. He relies on prayer. He's on his face. There's a continued, relentless patience in prayer. So often we utter prayers and we don't linger or labor. Nehemiah, on his face for months, praying. Notice how he begins his prayer. And I think we're meant to understand that this is a type of model prayer that was occurring throughout all of these prayer meetings that were happening. He begins this way. O Lord God of heaven, which incidentally is a title in the Old Testament for God that is often used in reference to foreign peoples. Lord, you are the God of heaven. We're in exile, but you are the God of heaven. We're in Babylon. We're in Persia. But you are the one who reigns over all lands. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now, many of us are using the English Standard Version. Perhaps you have other versions. If you have the King James Version, this is another example where it really helps us. Now, we don't use words this way because in the King James Version, it says great and terrible. Now, most of us didn't grow up, if we're under 40, calling God terrible. But a reader of this English translation would say, no, this is not terrible than evil, bad, but awful, full of awe. The God who reigns over all things, the God whom the angels must cover their faces in which to worship. Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, great and terrible. His prayer opens with adoration of God, God's glory, and God's immensity. Friends, so often, and it is right for us to boldly rush into the throne of grace that we may find help in times of need. But so often, we don't adore God in our prayers. And Jesus teaches us to do that, doesn't he? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will, right? This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Nehemiah is praying this way. Lord, great and awesome are you. This is who you are. I think we need to pray this way more often, not only because it's scriptural, but because it reminds us of the one to whom we speak, which actually causes our own hearts to be encouraged as we pray. We are praying and we adore God in a way that reminds us of his immensity, the infinite nature of God. We take our requests to the God who knows no boundary. There's nothing that this God cannot do with a very word. And this is Nehemiah, great and awesome. He's adoring God. May we adore God in this kind of way. O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. One of the ways that Nehemiah adores God is by saying what God is and what God does. Lord, we thank you for this meal that we are about to eat because you are the God who gives us our food. Lord, we pray for this one who has cancer because you are the one who controls their very life, this life and the resurrection to come. You see, when we pray these kinds of prayers, we're honoring our God. But notice what he does next. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. The next thing that Nehemiah does is he confesses sin. He confesses sin. Notice his confession. He's praying corporately for the body, but he's also praying for his own household and for himself. Even I, verse 6, and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments. You know, I was struck this week as I looked at Nehemiah's confession. Because so often I think we confess sin as if it's sort of a little bit of a nuisance. Yeah, we have this problem, don't we? And it's that we're sinful and God must punish our sin. So let's confess our sins and rejoice in the gospel. And we should do those things. But notice the depth to which Nehemiah actually understands what sin is. He uses multiple words for it, right? commandments, statutes, rules. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 7. We have acted corruptly against you, God. Is this how we view sin? Is this how I view my own sin? That my sin is an act of corruption against God. The gospel is the answer to our sin. But sin is an affront to God's character and nature. So when we confess our sins, as Nehemiah is confessing, we rightly understand that this is a cosmic kind of treason. This loving God, merciful, strong to save, powerful, beautiful, infinite, this is the one that we have sinned against. We have gone our own way. We have looked at the sovereign of the universe and said, no thanks. This is acting corruptly against God. Do we view sin this way? And notice, Nehemiah confesses sin versus pointing blame. How many times is it that we have heard of problems in other churches? And rather than be concerned and grieved and fall on our face in prayer and confess our own lack of honoring God, we've sort of pointed the finger. Well, this is what happens when you're not reformed. This is what happens when this kind of thing is done. And there's a good place for us to assess problems. But notice, Nehemiah is not responding to the troubled report by saying, well, I guess we sent the wrong ones this time. He is grieved, and he's grieved for his people to the point that he's confessing his own sin. Lord, all of us, the lot of us, have failed. This should be our response. Often, as a church of God, a local church, but as the church of God worldwide. Lord, this is another example of how your people need you. He doesn't point the finger, confesses sin. Well, another thing we should notice about his prayer in verses 8 and 9 is that Nehemiah is a man of Scripture and he prays Scripture. He prays the words of Moses, essentially. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember the word. Boys and girls, have you ever thought to tell God in your prayers that God needs to remember something? I mean, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? God knows all things. He never forgets anything. Why would we actually pray, God, remember this, as if God would forget? But when Nehemiah prays, remember the word, he's not asking God to remember something that God has forgotten. He's indicating, Lord, I remember your word. And this honors God. He's praying God's word. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. He's praying from places like Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. The Mosaic Covenant. If you obey, you will live in the land. If you disobey, I will scatter you. But if you repent, I will bring you back from your disbursement, verse 9. Even if it be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He's praying the word and promises of God. So often I pray my own promises versus the promises of God right out of the word. Friend, a way to pray sometimes is to find a passage of Scripture, to read it, to make sure that we understand it in its context, whatever that passage may be, to meditate on its truth, and then to turn around and pray that very thing, whatever the passage is. Maybe you're reading in John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Christmas time, perhaps, and you're reading that passage. You read it, you meditate on it, and then you begin to say, Lord, thank you for sending the word. Fully God and fully man. To experience in this life my penalty. And you just begin to pray the word. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. It's just He's just praying the word. He was a man of the Old Testament scriptures. We notice this example as well in 2 Chronicles 6:40, with Solomon's temple prayer. The prayer of Nehemiah is a prayer of grief that leads him to the great and awesome God with reliance on his covenant, confession of sin, and begging him that his will and way would occur. Verse 8, remember the word. So maybe it is this week that you experience suffering. We have many in our body that are. God does not need to be reminded of his own promises to his covenant people. And yet, you can, as you pray, pray the promises of God. Lord, I'm asking you to heal this person. Remember your promise to be merciful to us, to be gracious. When we pray this, it means that we ourselves remember. But Nehemiah is not someone who prays alone. Look at verse 11. He's praying for his people in verse 10 and then verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, plural, who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, this last sentence of verse 11, Nehemiah is ultimately going to interact with the king in chapter 2. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. Before he acts, he prays. And for months, Nehemiah is praying, and there's corporate prayer, corporate confession of sin. As an aside, from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation, corporate prayer is something that marks the people of God. Oftentimes, we think of prayer as, well, we have a need, so let's get together and pray. Sort of a spiritual exercise, and that's good and right to do. But there's actually a biblical pattern of the people of God gathering corporately. That means as one body to pray. We do that here on Sunday nights. Come tonight. There's much to pray for. Pray for the McCanns. Pray for the Baileys. Pray for the healing of an 11-year-old girl. It is not supposed to be this way. And yet, it is, and God is providentially doing all things for his glory and the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we gather to pray, not knowing what the next page in the book of Providence will be. It's not just us. Nehemiah does it. The early church did it. They gathered to corporately pray. Come, pray corporately. Pray in your prayer closet. But know that the means of grace of prayer is given to the church as a body to pray. So what do we meet in the first chapter? Well, we meet a man, Nehemiah, with a concern, a grief, really, for the people of God, for his ways. Are we grieved when God's ways are not followed? Are we grieved when a church struggles? And then he responds in prayer. We meet the prayer of the man of Nehemiah. But lastly, as we close, I want us to see the gospel hope of Nehemiah. The gospel hope of Nehemiah. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this is Nehemiah. This is Old Testament. We haven't gotten to the gospel yet. But actually, we have. The whole book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Genesis 3:15? We just follow that promise of the seed of the woman who's going to come to crush the head of the serpent. That's going to be Jesus. And through every covenant and through every type and through every sign and symbol, we see it's coming. It's announced. It's as if the orchestra is getting louder and louder and louder. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1, and with a long genealogy, there's a crescendo. Jesus has come. Nehemiah prays in gospel hope, and here's what I mean by that. We've said all that we've said so far, his concern, his grief, his prayer, but not once does Nehemiah come off as a man who thinks he's lost. Now, you would think, in this set of circumstances, he might be thinking, well, maybe the promises of God aren't going to happen. Maybe he's returned us from this exile, and yet the wall is coming down, and maybe this is a sign that we've disobeyed again, and so it's over. This promise is over. We will never inhabit the land. No. Nehemiah, in a gospel kind of hope, simply rests. Look at verse 10. He says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." He's speaking, of course, the redemption of the people of God from Egypt. And then he says in verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." What right does Nehemiah, a man who's not even living in the land, what right does he have to ask God to hear his prayer? Friend, what right do you and I have when we bring the needs of this body, of our families, of our work, of our children, of our souls, what right do we have to ask anything of God? For this is the God that we have sinned against. This is the God that we have hated. This is the God that we have turned our backs upon. This is the God who, if it wasn't for him, we would not even be looking for him. What right do we have? We have the right because he bids us to come. God gives his people the right to come to him in prayer. Nehemiah doesn't assume he's lost. He doesn't assume that based on his circumstances, based on the circumstances of God's people, that hope is lost. This year, in a few months, we'll celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I've often thought to myself, you know, Luther was kind of a man against everybody. I get a little bit of resistance and I begin to get all full of self-doubt and questioning and all this. And then Luther had everybody after him. And yet he can say, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." And therein is the answer, right? God's truth. One of God's truths is that the worst of sinners who repents of sin and trusts in God can come to God in prayer. Most of us wrestle with a small amount of suffering and persecution, and we wonder, has God abandoned us? And then we're reminded of the final words of abandonment, aren't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? The final words of abandonment ever spoken by anyone was by Christ our Savior. There will never be a moment where God will not hear the prayers of his saved people. Every bit of abandonment that we deserve in our prayers, when we ask God, "Would you hear us? We're praying for this man. We're praying for this woman. We're praying for our souls." We need not fear abandonment. Why? Because Christ took our abandonment. He took it. And so even though it doesn't feel like we're getting the answer that we want, even though we can't quite see the kind of providence that we want, there is no need to fear that our God has abandoned us. For Christ was abandoned outside the city in our place. Maybe for you it's, "But preacher, you don't know what kind of sinner I am." And I would simply invite you to sit down with me over a cup of coffee this week, and let's just talk about the hall of sinners that believers belong to. Well, yes, there was Abraham, the man that was credited as righteousness, and yet he basically left his wife to a foreigner and lied. There was Moses, who couldn't control his temper and struck a rock. There was David, the man after God's own heart, who committed adultery and then, to cover it up, murdered the husband of the woman with whom he'd had adultery. And then there's Peter, my personal favorite. Peter walks with Christ for 3 years and then in his moment of weakness calls down curses from heaven, essentially, and denies Christ. You want to talk to me about a hall of sinners? Friend, what sin will you throw up as a sin which the grace of Christ and his full abandonment in your place cannot be pardoned? Take God at his word when he says, when he commands you to repent of sin and trust in him. See, Nehemiah, a saint of God, could pray unto God because he had gospel hope. He knew that God would hear him, even amidst all of his circumstances. You see, we're really like Nehemiah. We're free from exile and sin. The kingdom is being built. And yet, for just a little longer, we want to know, how are the walls over there? How's the construction over there? We have that concern, don't we? Because we know that the church of God is the buttress and pillar of the truth of God. We're concerned. We grieve when it's not going well. We pray for it, and we pray in faith. Not that we will get everything that we ask for, but that he hears us when we pray. There's a little phrase which may seem strange at the end of chapter 1. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was in a position of great importance and influence. We'll see that. But in God's unfolding plan from Genesis to Revelation, Nehemiah is very, very crucial. By the end of this book, the temple will be restored. The priesthood will be restored. Sacrifices will be restored. All readying the time for the final Lamb, the final high priest, our Savior, to come, when temples would no longer be needed, when sacrifice would no longer be made, when a priesthood would be granted to all of God's people. Nehemiah is not a story that's in isolation from the rest of the Bible. No. It's a part of God's plan to get us to Jesus. Boys and girls, whenever we read the Bible, one of the questions we should be asking is, what does this teach me about what Jesus did? Or, if it happened before Jesus came, once I understand all that's going on in this passage, how does this get me to Jesus? Turn with me to Nehemiah 12, verse 43. God providentially places Nehemiah in a position where he can ultimately be a governor in Jerusalem, to lead the way amid opposition, to encourage the people, to have the reading of God's word where people of God stand for hours. We read of that in Ezra. But notice what happens right towards the end of the book. As the wall, which was Nehemiah's grief and concern and prayer, as it's dedicated. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. After a long list of all those that were there, we read these words. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoice. And then notice this next sentence. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. What if in our grief and our concern over the Church of God in America, the Church of God in the 21st century, we fall on our face and we pray and we proclaim God's promises to God in prayer, all the while with a gospel hope that our only hope of being heard is the Christ who saved us? And what if in this day, in this time, the joy not of big church buildings and concerts and all manner of things, but the joy of the people of God is heard far away as the unadulterated word of God goes forward, and people who once grieved because it looked like it wasn't going forward now rejoice because the saving message of the Christ once again is proclaimed. May the joy of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of God's people today, be heard everywhere. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray now that we would indeed have the kind of concern and grief for your work and your kingdom that Nehemiah had.